For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And here's what it says. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, after this, we're still not going to understand. But there's something here we're meant to know. And as we are exhorted to follow Christ, the example of Christ, what we read is, he committed no sin. Well, too late. And while we'll never be sinless, we should be sinning less. I think that's what the whole principle of the New Testament would tell us. Nor was deceit found in his mouth, again, too late, but we get the point. Or even when he was reviled and not reviled in return, that's a good one. When he was threatened, when he suffered, he did not threaten. But I believe that in this short little list of things that is headed by follow the example of Christ, the one that will help us a little bit more to understand what Andrew was presenting is what comes next. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what that means is, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He cannot forget in the way that we think about forgetting. And as I get older, the more I'm familiar with the whole process of not remembering stuff. God can't not remember. That's not the point. Not that he doesn't know. But he no longer holds it against us. When the Lord Jesus Christ was reviled, when he suffered, what did he do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. How was he able to even say that? Because he was committing himself to him who judges righteously. What trips us up is we want to have it put right. And until it's put right, we can't forget. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. And he received all the punishment due our sin. If anybody should not forget, should hold it against us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what he did? He committed that all to his Father. He committed that to God to put right in a day to come. And you know what the scripture tells us? It's all going to be put right. God isn't just omniscient. God is just. Just. And I think nowadays, the way things are going, very often, the world is calling out for justice almost as much as they're calling out for love. And both are found in finding God and believing him. So it's just to say that we can't, except when you're getting older, you can't actually forget a lot of stuff. But if you are willing to consciously, deliberately decide to give that over to God, to put it right, to leave it with him who will deal justly, who will deal righteously, who will put it all right, that leaves you free to no longer hold it against that person. Now, the next time you see them, that rises up, but you then have to consciously, deliberately, again, just, Lord, I'm leaving that with you. We can only look after ourselves. We can't make anyone else do anything. Even ask, never mind admit a wrong, but ask our forgiveness for the wrong. God will deal with them in the ways only God can deal. In the meanwhile, so that we don't get dragged down, we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in committing ourselves to all of this, to the one who judges righteously. And so I just wanted to share that God, when he forgets our sins, he no longer holds them against us. That's the point. That's the example we should follow. How can he do that? Because he held it all against his son. All of it. Psalm 103, he did not deal with us according to our sin. Not that he did, he forgot our sins. He put them all on his son very specifically, very deliberately. And he punished his son for every single sin of every person, every place, every time. He doesn't forget that. But he no longer holds it against us. And when we get to that place, and I've had to deal with a few of those in my years, I don't know how the Lord's going to sort it all out, but I know he is. And how that's going to make me feel better the day to come, I don't know if that's going to be the case. Because I might find out it was all my fault to begin with. And so, the same mercy I'm asking God for, maybe I can give to somebody else. In any case, so, we're going to hopefully have time for questions. I had about, I don't know, 50, 60 questions sent to me. Not. Here's number one, and we are reading about God being our firm foundation. This is the way it's meant to work. God's order, Satan's chaos. That's how it works. And in this world, if there's chaos, it's because order is broken down. If there's order, chaos is subdued. Just those are principles. And God has established order in every area of our lives, whether personally, as we interact with our family, as we interact with our church, as we interact with the world, whether it's government and citizens, whether it's workers and employees and employers, we can go through the whole list. The point is, every moment of every day, as we move through our life, we are living in the context of one order or another. Either we're in our role in the world, in the church, or in the family, and we need to keep those things clear, but it's all God has established order, and in every case, it's all based on the two pillar principles of authority, submission to authority, and that's all founded, where we know all that, is not just from the Bible, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted. The only reason, that's not correct. I don't understand that. But when Christ wanted that cross, he went in obedience to the Father. He submitted himself. Even in the verse we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed himself to him. He submitted himself to him who judges righteously. It's not. We follow his footsteps, and in this area of authority, submission to authority, we see that illustrated in the person, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as we understand it in his word. And it has an application in the church in regards to this subject that we've been looking at, which is God's plan for local church leadership. And we were just at the point that God wants the church under Christ's headship and in accordance with his word to be led by a plurality of mature spiritual men. And I think I did mention, if you want to do a study on maturity as defined by the Bible, defined by God and in the New Testament, it's almost a synonym, is humility. Maturity is humility. And there's no one who is spiritually mature that isn't not perfectly humble, But that's their point of view. They don't think of themselves first. They don't rise themselves up and judge everything else according to themselves and how it affects them and all that kind of stuff. There's a humility, and we understand that humility is not thinking a lot about yourself. Right? That's the opposite. But it's not even thinking least about yourself. Humility, defined by the Bible, which is a synonym. That's what happens when you have a lack of education. Stay in school, kids. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's not about you. Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus. He has first place. O is for others. You meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put Jesus first, and you spell joy. And so which is illustrated by so many verses in the Bible, that this was the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I showed that graphic, again, typically, that's the authority structure, the organizational structure of almost every single thing that happens in every place. That's not the way it's meant to be in the church. The church makes it clear that this is the way that it is. And how do men who are in positions of responsibility and authority, how do they allow themselves to be put at the bottom of the pyramid? How is that possible? It's called maturity, which is humility, which is men that are willing to not think about themselves, but to think of what the Lord wants, number one, and to think about others, number two. Certainly that includes their families. But when we're taking that role of leadership in the local church, that's the way it's meant to be. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17, and I mentioned this one already. Remember your leaders, it says, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. As Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 17 it says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. They are in positions of authority. And it says here in the Word of God that position of authority is over you. Don't take offense. Most men that are mature and spiritual, if it wasn't for the Lord convincing them that this is something He's raised them up to do, they would run 100 miles at 100 miles an hour. From presuming to take responsibility for more people other than just themselves and their family. What the Word of God says is we need to have confidence in our leaders and to submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account to whom? Whose authority are they under? They're under authority. Everyone is under authority. The Lord Jesus Christ was under authority. The head of Christ is God. The Bible says it. Who do they have to give an account to? This is very real. This has to do with that other verse about committing yourself to him who judges righteously. God is going to judge it all justly, righteously. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would have kept reading, just in the next verse, verse 2, after I finished reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, it would have referred to the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd, being the overseer of our souls. Who do the under-shepherds? Who do the overseers in the local church? Who do they give an account to? The chief shepherd. The overseer of our souls, the one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Do you think he cares about us, what happens to us, how it goes for us? There can be no doubt. He's going to hold those in leadership in the local church responsible for how it goes for you, along with themselves, along with their families, as fathers. So do this, submit to authority, do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Parents would love to have this manifesto. Kids, do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you, no benefit to them. That's not what it says. Be of no benefit to you to not submit to the authority of those whom God has placed over you. You're going to jeopardize your joy, and it's not going to go well for you. And that includes in the family, in the church, even in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm not going down this list, but I'm going to read it. Most of it is one-word descriptions, maybe a short three-word phrase. But probably in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, right above that paragraph start, it has something to say with qualifications of elders or overseers and deacons, whatever. That's what's coming next. That's not inspired text. That's put in there by whoever it is that is publishing that Bible. Here's what God says. Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God, to his son in the flesh, son in the faith, wow, son in the faith, Timothy, who was an elder in the church at Ephesus. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. It's not right, it's not wrong to aspire to be an overseer, to take on that role and that responsibility. There's no title attached. There's no title attached. That role, that responsibility for the Lord's people. Because if you aspire to that, and if you look at this list, these are really things that should be true of each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. This is part and parcel of what it means to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us should be taking to heart these things. Men should be taking heart to these things. But for those in local church leadership, it says, now the overseer is to be, in other translations, an elder must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil, and that was Satan thought he was more than he actually was. He wanted to lift himself up to be equal with God, and God put him right down. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's traps. And so, like I say, most of that says what it means what it says. If you're not exactly sure in whatever translation you have what a particular word might mean, just look it up. The things I want to point out here is I believe these qualifications have nothing to do with academic qualifications. They have nothing to do with professional qualifications. They have nothing to do with successful, being successful as a qualification. It doesn't even have to do with spiritual gifting qualification. I'm going to make a point in a moment on that front. These, when you look at them, are character qualifications. God is interested not just in leaders in the local church, but each one of us. He's more interested in who we are than what we do. Because he knows if we are right in who we are, we'll probably mostly do the right kind of things or not do the wrong things. And with local church leadership, those who would be characterized as being mature and spiritual, these are character qualifications. If you look down the whole list, now, it says, and I highlighted it in bold there, able to teach. Word in the revised and the authorized version is apt to teach. I believe that this doesn't have to do with a gifting. I don't believe this. I believe in the context of all the rest, this points to character as well. In other words, he's able to say something because him and his life isn't a contradiction to what he's going to say. He is able to teach. He is able to instruct. He is able to exhort. He is able to encourage. All of that from the Word of God, no doubt. But the point is on who he is. I believe that's to be the case. There is a gift of teaching. It has nothing to do with the local church leadership. They have to know the Word of God. They need to be mature spiritual men. But these are character qualifications. The other question that I'm going to presume is the idea of he must be. All right? Because that, if we have a wrong understanding of that, puts a burden on any man that no man can carry. He must be all these things. And the assumption is imperfection. Because if he's any less than that, then he's not. Again, that's not the sense. This has the sense of, this is what should, again, going back to character. This has to do with who we are. This has to do with what characterizes his life. It's not that he never gets angry, but as I think of him, he's not an angry man. He doesn't go around, gritting his teeth and growling. There's actually a righteous anger. But even when it's unrighteous anger, it's something that has happened, and we would presume, being a mature spiritual man, that he confesses that sin, clears his relationship with the Lord, and moves on. By the way, that's one of those sins that God doesn't hold against him, because he held it against his son. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So I believe that this idea, he must be, this is what should be characterizing a man. And there's lots in that list that would be the case. Just quickly in regards to terms, elders really has to do with the idea of maturity. In many places, it has to do with age. But just because you're elderly doesn't make you qualified to be an elder. Right? This has to do with, again, the idea of maturity. I remember I must have spoken on this, because a man named Amory, who is a Frenchman from Lyon, him and his wife were in fellowship in Shankill Bible Church in Dublin. And he's following what I'm preaching in his French Bible. And he came to me afterwards and he said, you know that word in my French Bible actually means ancient one. I thought, that's not what it's supposed to be. You know, it's not to be the ancient ones in the church. It's meant to be those that are mature. And again, relates to the experience of the man, his maturity in character, who he is. Another term that's regularly used in the New Testament is overseer, and it comes from episkopos, epi meaning over, and kopio meaning watch, to watch over, someone who watches over. And again, that relates to the exercise of a man, his responsibility, what he does. And so it's who he is and what he does. He's an elder so far as his character is concerned, the maturity. What he does, he oversees. He oversees the flock. And that's the third word that is used most commonly. Well, it's only the three that are used for local church leadership in the New Testament. And that's of a shepherd. And again, that's the one that gives us a picture. That's the one that kind of makes sense of the role. A shepherd. And again, Bible has a lot to say about men who presume to be shepherds that are not, and how injurious they are to those that they're responsible for. A shepherd is someone who is feeding, who is tending to the flock, who's keeping the sheep safe, who's leading them, all those kind of things, all those ideas. And again, it relates to the exercise of the man, his responsibility, what he does. And again, within the first few years, we were in Ireland. Again, there's a lot of sheep. At that time, actually, the statistic was that there were more sheep in Ireland than people. That's no longer the case. But at that time, it was the case. And I was speaking on some sort of a message to do with shepherd, and not in the context of eldership, because I was fairly young. But one of the elders at Bray Christian Assembly came up to me afterwards, and he said, you know, there's a big difference between a shepherd and a sheep farmer. And he said, in Ireland, almost everyone nowadays is a sheep farmer. They're dealing with sheep in order to make a profit. They don't know the sheep. They don't spend time with the sheep. And if they're going to move the sheep, they're usually, at that time, chasing them with a big stick and a dog, or two or three dogs. But the sheep are being driven. Nowadays, they do it on four-wheelers and things like that. The shepherd leads, and the sheep follow. Shepherds, unlike sheep farmers, don't drive the sheep. And it's not for their gain. It's for the good of the sheep that they lead them. Well, all elders are shepherds. So this idea that we're going to have someone become an elder who's been very good in business, been very successful, and so if he's a success there, he should be a success over here. The reality is, very often what it takes to be very successful over here means might not have the inclination, might not have the desire, probably doesn't have the time, energy, or anything else to actually be successful here. And while all elders are shepherds, not all shepherds are elders. And the point there is this is a collective effort. In families, and there's all kinds of parallels between the natural family, spiritual family. When families were large, I was talking with Jerry about his grandfather, his grandpa and grandma's family. They had 14 kids. So what you know is, some were in their 20s while others were just being born. That's just the way it was for a lot of years. Do you think the parents ran after all those kids all the time, dealt with each one in particular, and tried to meet all their special needs and all that kind of stuff? No, they looked after big picture stuff. And part of the training up of the older ones was looking after the younger ones. That's the way this is supposed to work. We don't hire people to do our work for us, because it's work that's given to us by God. He's gifted us. He's given us time, energy, all those kind of things. He's given it to us. He expects us to use that in the church. We've all been made kings and priests unto God. It's a priesthood of every believer. There's no lady in the church. We're all clergy. And so, not all shepherds are elders. That means we need to have a care for each other. Right? Older sister sees younger brother and he's struggling with something. She doesn't go report it to the parents, so the parents will stop doing all the things that they're doing to look after 14 kids, including working from morning till night. Big sister goes and helps out younger brother. What are we in the church? We're brothers and sisters. That's the language of Scripture. We're having a conversation about membership versus fellowship. It's a family fellowship. And we need to be, it's not all on the elders. It's on each one of us. But there's some whom God has raised up to provide oversight for all that. And every once in a while, something happens to little brother that mother and father, who are now in their 50s, have to go and deal with. That's just the way it is. If the church doesn't work, the church doesn't work. Not the church of the New Testament. Whom the church recognizes. So that maturity and spirituality is something that needs to be recognized by the church. Certainly, the brother needs to have the desire to take on a role like that. And there is no brother that should be taking on the role, that kind of a role, that kind of a responsibility, without being lockstep with his wife. Right? We understand that because you can't, it creates its own dysfunction if that's not the case. If we're not cooperating together, and I know it, and I believe amongst they characterize pastors' kids and missionary kids and all that kind of certain ways. To whatever degree that might be accurate in any case, I'm going to suggest to you that 90% of the time it's because the man and his wife are not together in this. And when he is willing to sacrifice his time, his evening, his middle of the night, his weekend. That's not the way it is all the time. But from time to time, that's the way it goes. And if she holds that against him, and if she verbalizes that, whether through actions, attitude, or actual words, now you've ended up with the characterized pastor kids or missionary kids. It can't work. And so, the church also has a role, not just the man in desiring to take this role in the local church, but the church recognizing it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, again, Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." In the list of the things that the elders do that they should be recognized for in a positive way, one of them is admonishing you. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Right? You know, it's one thing to have one rogue sheep out of 100. You know, and the Lord's still very interested in that one. But if there's 100 rogue sheep, any shepherd that has any sense at all should, again, he should run 100 miles at 100 miles an hour. I'm using imperial measurements. Doesn't matter. The point is, the assembly, that's us, we have a responsibility to recognize those who labor amongst us. John 10, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me." There's a relationship there. Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Philippians 3, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." That's the whole idea. And so, it's no small thing. Not for the Apostle Paul and not for any local church elder to say, "Follow me." Because he needs, in order to say that, to be following Christ. He has raised it up and gifted. Again, last words of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul after 3 years in Ephesus to the elders at Ephesus were these. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you.'" There's key. Especially in regards to the local church and local church leadership, the word, I don't know if it's a preposition, is among. It's not somebody from outside. It's never the hireling. It's someone that knows the sheep and the sheep know the shepherd. "From among, I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore," all three descriptions of these local church leaders are in these verses. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It doesn't say Jesus, but it is talking about Jesus. This is how important this is. "Take heed to yourselves," that's the first responsibility of any global church leader, "and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd." So we need to recognize what God has done. So there's three things involved when we're talking about recognizing local church leadership. One relates to God. Who do I believe God has raised up? Doesn't have to do with gifting. Has to do with heart. Whom God has raised up, someone who has the capacity not only to care about themselves, to care about their family, but to care about, they've demonstrated that they care about us. Whom God has raised up, whom the local church recognizes labors among them. They don't get the title, they don't get the job to see if they might be this person. We're recognizing what God has done, is doing in their life, and we're saying, this is someone whom I believe God has raised up in this assembly to take on that kind of a role. And again, that person needs to see it as well. You can't strong arm someone into being a parent. There's lots of biological parents who aren't mothers and fathers, and you can't make them. This has to come from within. So that's it. And the role is to watch over, to care for, to feed, and to lead the flock. And here's why does anyone want to do this? Same reason we should want to submit to the Lord, to obey Him. Because He first loved us. He became obedient unto death. Not for His sake, for our sake. And so out of love for Him, we become whom He would have us be. We do what He would have us do. Not do what He would have us not do. Same with elders. And what the Lord Jesus says to each one of us, there's a judgment seat of Christ, and everyone, because God is just, will reward us for the things that we did in faith for His sake with a right motive. Same with shepherds, even more so. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, another important passage on this topic. And when the chief shepherd appears, Peter is writing to the elders, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We can trust God to reward those who faithfully serve Him. So, we don't have time for questions.
No, I think we'll call in a lot of old.
Yeah.
We'll try to figure out this.
Does anybody have questions? Can you just send them, and I can even reply in an email.
Let's get some. We'll get some questions, but we'll explain the process and all that.
Yeah, I've seen two things that we takeaways here. A, we've done a lot about what the qualifications of a good Christian leader are. Those qualifications are things we should all be striving for in our Christian lives. We should all be looking to do the work of an elder. I always think that as we should. Well, I don't need to do any of those things. Be those qualifications. We're all seeking Christ's way in our walk. And then the second thing is, we've asked you to prayerfully consider now, or we are asking you to prayerfully consider, who do you see in our meeting, in our fellowship, our family? Who do you see taking on that role? And there's going to be more information on how we'd like you to identify those people. Look out for an email, I assume.
We'll do an email announcement, and we'll see. I know you're traveling. We'll check your schedule to see if we can do a Q&A.
However,
sure. Do we need a Q? If there aren't any Qs, then we don't need any A's, right? Maybe all the A's are
better.
Does the first-year elder need to be someone who's married with kids?
So very quickly, I believe, and it's not a settled issue, but I believe that the intent of the verse is that if he is a man who is married, has kids, that if he's married and if he has kids, that he does a responsible job in his home. Because that's the proving ground. That's part of what we observe that causes us to think this is what characterizes his life. If he's a married man, that him and his wife have a reasonable relationship, a right relationship. That if he's got kids, his kids aren't perfect, nor should they be held up to be. This is a frightening thing for kids. I would expect my kids suffered that at the hands of other people. I think Glenn was more conscious of it, maybe, than the girls, I'm not sure. But the point is that because the father is this, there's a pressure put on them to be something more than they just are, which is just people. So I believe that if he has a family, if he's married, he has to be a one-man woman. the wokeness is doing to my head in these late years. If he's a married man, he needs to be a one-woman man. I don't think that says that he has to be married. And if he has a family, he has to manage his own family well. There's brothers like Bill McDonald, who best commentaries that has ever been written, who was a single brother, who was willing to be an elder. I know other brothers, highly respected, like a brother named Reggie Fry in Ireland, and David Gooding, who was a professor emeritus of New Testament Greek at Queen's University. They were single men who, I mean, we're talking about giants in the faith and giants in intellect and all kinds of stuff. They didn't believe that as single men they should be in oversight of an assembly. I take the view that if we believe God has raised up a single brother, and he believes that he could take on that role, he should be considered. Obviously, we don't want priests and nuns exhorting people about marriage relationships and raising kids. And so there's a limitation, I think, with a single brother. He knows what the Bible says, but maybe he doesn't have the breadth of experience that having children. And so I don't believe it limits it. But if he's a husband, he has to have a right relationship with his wife. If he has a family, he needs to manage that family. So, right? Father, we just commend you all the things that there's so much. And it's no small matter, no smaller, so far as our spiritual well-being is, than who our mother and father are in our family. The ones who are going to love us and care for us and lead us and supply for us and support us and all those kind of things. Same for the church. We know that because of what we see in your word. And so we pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom and faith. Help us to take steps of faith in obedience to what we believe you're calling us to do. And we commend ourselves to you. And again, we say thank you for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.